Shall we, Father? Thank you for your provision and for your word. We pray that your hand will be upon us. Lord, I want to thank you for what you did in hearts in the first service this morning. We don't know what your agenda is in this service. We simply want to be available and let you do what you desire to do. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to get to Romans 14 in a moment, but I want to start. The first text we'll look at is in Matthew chapter 16. So if you want to have your finger there ready, we're going to go to a number of texts of Scripture and lay a foundation for something very important in our text in Romans 14. Now, it's a great comfort to believers to know that God is a God of justice who will not allow any of the world's atrocities to pass unnoticed. When someone seems to get away with something in our judicial system, some criminal gets off or perhaps is exonerated on the basis of a technicality, even though the whole world knows he's guilty, it's good to know that the judge of all the earth will do right. There's a day of reckoning coming where the world is going to be judged. All men eventually will stand before Jesus Christ, for all judgment has been committed into his hand. There are seven judgments that are mentioned in Scripture. The first of those is the judgment at the cross, where Christ bore our sin and the judgment of God for our sin as he died for our sins. The second is the self-judgment of the believer at the Lord's table, where the believer examines himself, judges himself, to make certain that he is right with God before he partakes. The third judgment is what we call the judgment seat of Christ, and is the subject of this morning. The fourth judgment is at the return of Jesus Christ, there will be a judgment of the living Jews. In a separate judgment, there will be a judgment of the living Gentiles. And then there will be a judgment of Satan and all of the fallen angels. And there will finally be what is called the Great White Throne Judgment, which is going to be the final judgment for all unbelievers and their ultimate confinement to the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, but shared by those who have said no to God as far as this life is concerned. Now, in those last four judgments that I mentioned, judgment of the Jews, judgment of the Gentiles, judgment of the devil and his angels, and the judgment of the white throne, there is not one single person of the body of Christ that will be there. Romans chapter 8 assures us that if we are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment. We'll never have to stand before God for our sins, because 2,000 years ago, God took care of the sin problem when the sacrifice of Jesus Christ took place. But whereas we will not have to give account for our sins, that having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, there is a judgment of sorts where we will give account for our service for Jesus Christ. It is there that we find the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's important to understand that our salvation is completely of grace, and we could not by our works in any way add to it. By grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And because the believer is saved by grace through the non-meritorious means of faith, the individual has no obligations of any afterpayments or any building up of any merit in respect to salvation. There will never be a time where we have to, quote, pay God back because he saved us. The price has been fully, completely, and absolutely paid once and for all. It does not have to be paid again. And that's what salvation by grace is all about. But there is something that every Christian, having come to the cross and received Christ as Savior, should know and understand, and that is that God assumes an obligation and an indebtedness to us in regard to rewards for our service. In other words, when we serve Christ, in what we like to call the modus operandi of the Christian life, let me explain what I mean. Every time I use that term, or every time I refer to this sequence of the believer's works, I'm talking about one thing and one thing alone. It is this. What we do in the power of the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God, in keeping with the will of God and to the glory of God. That is the way we are to live the Christian life. You study the whole New Testament, you have to draw that conclusion, that in a nutshell, that's what it is. It is that which is done by the work of the Spirit of God controlling our life by the filling of the Spirit. It is that which is done according to the Word of God, for this is our handbook for living. It is that which is done in accordance with the will of God, because it's the will of God, it's He that does the will of God that abides forever. And it is always to be done to the glory of God. That is the way you test whatever you do. If you do something for your own glory, that lacks the quality that God is looking for in regard to reward. If you do your will rather than God's will, again, that lacks the quality. If you do something that is a violation of Scripture, then again, it may look good to a lot of people, but it's not going to work at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you do something in the power of the flesh rather than in the power of the Spirit, it's going to fizzle. Understand that? Now, having said that, let me again go back to what I just said, and that is that when we do something under that modus operandi, no matter what it may seem to other people, when God sees us do what we do with those criteria in mind, He puts Himself under obligation to reward us. And even that's of grace, because you see, if we're doing it in the power of the Spirit of God, it's God who's working in us, both the will of good do of His good pleasure, so it's God doing the work. It's only God that can bring glory to Himself. Therefore, He is simply using us as an instrument. It really isn't our ability, it's our availability. It's putting ourselves at the disposal of Almighty God to be used. And yet God, in His sovereignty, anyway, in spite of the fact that He did the work, He determines that because we gave Him the use of our body, He will reward us. He puts Himself under that obligation. Now, in order to spell that out, Matthew chapter 16, first of all. Matthew chapter 16. And in this text, you simply see God making it clear that there is a day and a time of recompense. Verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of the Father and with His angels, and He will then recompense every man according to his deeds." Turn over, Gospel of Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. I'd love to spend an hour on each one of these texts, but obviously we can't, all right? This is kind of an overview today. Luke 14, verse 14, and it's talking about people who are involved in God's work. And it says, "And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you." You've done something, but you see, they couldn't pay you back. Don't worry about it. "For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Rewards. We live life all the time with this kind of thing. We often find ourselves, just because of the nature of the Christian life, doing things for people where they cannot reciprocate in any way. And maybe they don't even say thank you, because nobody's ever taught them they should. But the fact is that when you do something in the will of God, to the glory of God, in accordance with God's Word, and by the filling of the Holy Spirit, you never get left off. Because He is going to reward all of those people at the time that we call the judgment seat of Christ. Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. Here's a man that's working for a boss. Who's he working for? Well, he's to do his work, according to verse 23. He is to do his work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Even though he's being paid by that boss, maybe underpaid by that boss, or even overpaid by that boss, he's still not to do it with external service. He's not to just be pleasing men, But he's with sincerity of heart. He's to fear the Lord. He's to do it to the Lord and not to men. Knowing, here's why he should do it that way. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. You're a Christian working for a boss. And the boss may underpay you, and he may abuse you, and he may overwork you, and all of the rest. You're to do that work as unto the Lord anyway. Not just pleasing the man. Though you can be sure that if you do it for the Lord, it's going to please the man. But if you do it, you do it as unto the Lord. And the reason you're able to do it, the motivation for that, is simply that you understand that the Lord Himself is going to reward, and the Lord Himself will withhold the reward from those who blow it. If you don't give your boss a fair day's work, even though he doesn't deserve it, if you don't show grace in that way, then there will be loss of reward as a result. Revelation 22. Revelation 22, winding up the book of Revelation, giving us some final words. And John says in verse 12, giving the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Now, since the believer is free from condemnation in reference to guilt and sin, since you can't work your way to heaven in any way, shape, or form, or add to your salvation in any way, rewards are not in reference to guilt or sin. The judgment seat of Christ deals with the matter of service, not with sin. Salvation is always spoken of as a free gift without works. Rewards are always spoken of in terms of what man actually does. And that's where the difference lies. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 again. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You got that clear? That's salvation. Next verse. But we are His poimeia, His masterpiece, His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. God has a plan for your life. That plan includes doing certain things right. Doing them with a quality. The quality comes when an individual does it in the modus operandi of the Christian life. When he does it according to God's will, when he does it according to God's word, when he does it in the power of the Spirit of God, and he does it to the glory of God, that work is the work of God, both in us and through us, for His own praise and for His own glory. Whenever you talk about salvation, it's always spoken of as something that is a present possession for the believer. Rewards are always spoken of as a future attainment. Now, since rewards are in view, there will be a day of reckoning when we face Jesus Christ. And that day of reckoning is called, by some, the Bema Seat. The reason they do that is because the word is the Greek word, Bema. Bema was a very specialized word in regard to evaluation, not in the matter of condemnation or judgment. In the ruins of Corinth, just a few miles drive from Athens, Greece, you can visit the agora, or the marketplace of Corinth. It's a great plaza. Even yet, the marble floor, the marble walkway, is present there. But at the far end of this great marketplace, there is a raised platform marked today with the Greek letters Bema. Bema. The judgment seat. And even though there was a judgment seat that was the place where judicial things were cared for and criminals were condemned, and even though the Bema was occasionally used when there was a public trial for one reason or another, the Bema was reserved primarily for the rewarding of athletes when they completed the games, and also for soldiers, brave soldiers that returned as war heroes and were given their medals. The pattern today of having the winners of the Olympic Games stand on a stand, as well as the torch and all that's involved, all harken back to the Greek Games. If you please, they were placed on a pedestal, and the pedestal was the Bema. They were placed upon here so that they could be honored, and honored with a laurel wreath that was placed upon their head as an award for winning the games or for being brave in battle. Now, it's in that sense that the New Testament uses the word Bema in context of what we're saying in Romans 14. We are confronted in this text with the judgment seat of Christ as a high motivation to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And what I want to do for the next few moments is talk to you about two things. First of all, see what's involved in this Bema by looking at a number of texts of Scripture. And then with that foundation laid, briefly, we want to see how it applies to our particular context and to us today. Even in the Old Testament, there's teaching about the reward of the righteous. The last verse of Psalm 58 says, "And men will say, surely there's a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." There is a reward for the righteous. Anyone familiar with the Christian life and with passages such as the Hebrews chapter 11 have to admit that the reward is not often a reward that comes to people while they're still alive. In fact, we have to do, as those in Hebrews 11 speak of, we have to sometimes die having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off. There are a lot of rewards in the Christian life, but nothing compared to that final reward. There are a lot of advantages, good things, the joy, the peace that we experience that are great as far as the Christian life is concerned. But by and large, the real compensation is yet future. And there will be a day where we will receive for the things done in the body. But you have to remember that God is no man's debtor. And it's in Hebrews 6:10, I won't have you turn to that, but here's what it says. God is not unjust. He's fair. He is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown in His name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. God's not unjust. He's not going to forget you. There is not a single thing that you have done, even if no one else noticed, not a single thing that you have done that has escaped God's notice. And some of you have made sacrifices and nobody ever found out. And somehow or another, emotionally, that bothers us. We kind of wish it'd leak a little bit. Somebody would say something so that somebody would say, "Ooh, boy, he really made a sacrifice." And it doesn't always work that way. In fact, very seldom does it really work that way, even when people find out they think we have a false motive. They don't know our hearts. They don't understand. And what we have to recognize is that God is going to remember. God pays attention. And there will come a day for rewards, and they're going to be bestowed upon believers in that day. As we understand Scripture, the time for that judgment seat of Christ comes after the rapture of the church. And the place is going to be the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let's look at several texts. And follow with me, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to begin with. We've got to move through these quickly because we just don't have a whole lot of time. But we want you to kind of get the pieces of the puzzle put together so that you're able to think through what's really involved here. So we'll try to pick up a piece here and a piece there from several texts for a few moments to lay this foundation. Beginning in verse 12. Maybe I should say, in verse 10, Paul speaks of the service that he and others have had in building up the body of Christ. Verse 11, he reminds us that Christ is the only true foundation of the church. And then he mentions two kinds of material that can be supplied in the building project. Here it is. Now, if any man builds, verse 12, any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, that's the thing that is permanent. Wood, hay, straw, that is the thing that is perishable. Now, I'll go back again. Those things that are done, the modus operandi of the Christian life. Do I have to repeat it again? You got it. Those things that are done in the power of the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God, in keeping with the will of God and to the glory of God, they are permanent because they're God's work. in us, through us. Gold, silver, precious stones. Wood, hay, and stubble, on the other hand, are the works of the flesh. You do something for your own glory, it goes in that pile. You do something in the power of the flesh, rather than the power of the Spirit, it goes in that pile. If you do something that is a violation of the Word of God, it goes in that pile. If you do something by your own will, the will of the flesh, rather than the will of God, it goes in that pile. It's all going to be piled together. And what's God going to do? Before you get too excited about the quantity, remember, God doesn't go for quantity. He goes for quality. So what He does, it says in verse 13, every man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality, not the quantity, the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, gets through the fire, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. See what a waste of time, what a spinning of the wheels it is when we do things our way rather than God's way? Here's this guy, he's got this stack. You wouldn't believe the stack. It's big. Here's another guy, he's got this little dinky pile. And if anybody wants to stand back, and we won't make comparisons in heaven, but if we stand back, you look at it and say, whoa, this guy was busy. This guy didn't do a thing. This guy had a productive life. This guy didn't. If you're going to figure quantity. But God's going to ignore that. He's just going to pay no attention to the size of the pile at all. He's going to take His divine match and go, poof. And you got not a big pile, you got a big fire. And the bigger the pile, the bigger the fire. And over here, poof, anything that's mixed in with the gold and the silver and precious stones is going to be burned up. And then we're going to get down on our knees and sift through the ashes and see if there's anything left. And that's going to be what determines our reward. Do you see the futility of just running around in circles looking busy? And saying you're doing God's work? The real test is not what you did, but how you did it. And some are going to suffer loss. Dr. Sale Harrison writes these words, "The seriousness of a Christian's life of failure is clearly outlined in many portions of God's Word. For the life lived outside of God's will suffers a dual loss. It has a serious effect on his earthly life in loss of power, joy, and communion with God. But the loss revealed at the judgment seat of Christ is even more tragic." Let me say it again. Salvation is not in view. No matter whether you're going to heaven or not. Salvation is not in view. When a man suffers loss, he doesn't lose salvation. He loses reward. And verse 15, it says he'll be saved. You see that? He will be saved, yet so as by fire. Now that doesn't mean he just barely gets in by the skin of his teeth. What it means is he goes in empty-handed. Can I say something right here? It's the mercy of God that makes that happen. I mean, can you imagine this guy pulling his wood, hay, and stubble and trying to protect it throughout the countless ages of eternity? It's junk. It has no value in heaven. And he's got this pile of stuff that won't matter in heaven at all. It may be mattered on earth because people saw it and were impressed. But nobody's going to be impressed with it in heaven. God reduces it down to the gold, silver, and precious stones, the only stuff that can endure heaven. And it may be smaller, but it's the currency of heaven. I mean, can you understand? Let's suppose that we had $20 billion of counterfeit money up here in a whole bunch of suitcases. And mixed in to that whole thing was about $100 of real money. If you could figure out a way to sort it, wouldn't you sort it before you left? Or would you carry the bags of all of the bogus money around, trying to wrestle them, knowing good and well they won't buy a thing? Knowing good and well if you get caught with them, you're going to be in jail. If you could figure out a way to sort the good money from the bad, wouldn't you rather do that rather than lugging all these trunks full of this funny money? Of course you would. God's not going to let us have any funny money in heaven. He's going to burn it up first. And the cash that's left over is what we'll spend through the countless ages of eternity. Pentecost speaks of it in terms of capacity. The capacity that we will have both to enjoy and to worship God and serve Him in heaven. And that capacity being determined now by whether you are producing in the power of the Spirit of God in accordance with the Word of God and within the scope of the will of God to the glory of God, which you're doing, or whether you're doing it all in the flesh. Well, it's a sobering thought, isn't it? Now, what you need to know and understand is the nature of loss. It's not punitive. It's not physical suffering. It actually is a passive form, as used here. The passive verb simply means to experience forfeiture. To experience forfeiture. Paul used the same word, the word xenia, which is a word, he used it in Philippians. Remember what he said? Those things that were gain to me, I count but loss. I count but forfeiture. I'm glad to forfeit them in order to gain something more. And so that it's really gain-loss that's being pictured here. Not suffering, not punitive punishment, but gain and loss. Paul gladly gave up one thing in order to gain another. And we will in that day suffer loss. This that is excess baggage is going to be taken away from us. Now the text goes on to stress then the importance of realizing that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That you are set apart for God's use. And the way we preserve reward in the future day is by walking after the Spirit rather than after the flesh, allowing God's Holy Spirit to control our life and use the temple in which we find ourselves. Look over a page at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, carrying on with this whole idea of servanthood and rewards and all of the rest, it says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Now, let me make a point right here. Some of you guys and gals have it figured out, right? That is, you look and you watch that person that's in your group or that person that's in your church or that person in your circle, and you've got it figured out. I mean, you know, don't you? You know what he's doing. And there's Mr. Jones over here, and he teaches a Sunday school class and never misses a deacon's meeting and sings in the choir too, and he doesn't beat his wife. And so you say, aha, got him. That is a godly man. And there's this guy over here that comes to church, and when you ask him why he doesn't do anything in the church, he says, oh, but I do. And you said, He said, well, what do you do? I don't see you doing anything. And he said, oh, I pray. And I know that's an excuse. I mean, that is the ultimate excuse. You just tell people, you know, the reason I don't teach a class and the reason I don't get involved in the youth group and the reason I don't, because I pray. And that's an excuse. There is no way this guy prays. Because nobody does that. I mean, so you got him figured out. That guy is a backslider. And you judge him. He got it. There's no question about it. I mean, anybody that doesn't teach a Sunday school class got to be a backslider, especially if I'm in charge of the Sunday school. Anybody that doesn't do what I tell them to do, obviously they're out of the will of God. Isn't that right? You got that figured out? Boy, are you fooled. When you get to heaven and the fire is over, this guy over here may have nothing left except he'll take his little sifter, sift through his ashes, and whoop, one time in a weak moment he did something in the will of God. This guy over here has got a bundle. You'll probably stand there saying, what's going on? I'll tell you what's going on now. Then you won't have to wonder then. If this guy was praying because God had given him that ministry in the will of God, according to the purpose of God, his purpose and will, according to the Word of God, filled with the Spirit, which is how you got to pray, and to the glory of God, it doesn't matter what you think of him. You got it? It doesn't matter what you think. And here's the word for you. Don't go on passing judgment before the time. We're not going to sort this out till we get to heaven, so don't try to figure it out now. Now, mind you, I'm going to say this because it's very important. There is a way to evaluate. We're told in Scripture that we are to judge righteous judgment, which means that when it comes to people who violate overtly, outwardly violate Scripture, the church is to deal with them, and they had better because God tells us to do it. Whether it's easy or not, it is to be done. There is a judgment that must take place in order to keep the purity of the church. And to ignore that is to ignore God's Word. That has to do with clear, direct violations of Scripture. You understand me? Is that clear? We're not talking about that here. We're talking about something we couldn't possibly know. The only reason we think we know is because we think we're smarter than we are. Because you do not know the will of God for someone else, except where it's defined in Scripture. You don't know. You don't know whether it's God's will for one to go to the mission field and another to stay home and support. You don't know. You don't know whether some people go to the mission field out of the will of God and everybody pats them on the back and says, it's wonderful, 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 isn't it wonderful he's going to be a missionary, as though that man has done the will of God. If he goes out on the mission field and works up a storm and has thousands of people saved out of the will of God, it's going to profit him nothing. You understand? And the guy who knows what God wants him to do and simply does it because he wants to obey God, that man is going to be rewarded. But it's not for you to sort it out. You've got to let God do that, and God's not going to do it till the judgment seat of Christ. So don't judge a man before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come from God. Now, every one of us need a little encouragement now and then. There's nothing wrong with encouraging people. But don't get caught up in this racket of always praising men. You know what the trap is with praising men or with receiving praise from men? When you praise me, it generally is because you agreed with what I did or said. And that is so fragile, because tomorrow I'm going to do something you don't like. And when that happens, then what? You still going to praise me? No way. The fact is that someday God's going to sort it out, figure out what really is of quality, and then God's going to praise me. And so what do I do now? You see, if I live for the praise of men, I may be very popular, but I'm not going to have the praise of God. I've got to please God. And very seldom do you do something that pleases God, but what, there isn't one or more, and sometimes many Christians who don't like it. Because they're not in touch. So if God tells you to pray, don't let some clown come along and tell you that you're out of the will of God if you don't teach a Sunday school class. Do you understand me? I've got news for you. if you say you're praying and you're faking it, same thing. You got a problem. If you are using it as an excuse, you got a problem. Well, I don't know that. And the Sunday school superintendent doesn't know that. So therefore, all we can do is give people opportunities, and if you refuse them, it's between you and God, right? God wants you to please Him. Hey, listen, this is tough stuff. I didn't say it was going to be easy, but it's good. All right. So it says he's going to have the praise that comes from God. Now, let's jump over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. You always remember these texts by facts. 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 and then 2 Corinthians 5. 3, 4, 5. You can remember that. You got it. 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore also we have as our ambition. Now there's nothing wrong with having ambition. Okay? Paul was an ambitious person. But he only had really one basic ambition. Let's see if we can get it. Here it is. Therefore also, this is verse 9, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, if you read the context, it's whether you're alive or whether you're dead. Whether at home or absent, our ambition is to be what? Pleasing to Him. That's our ambition. All I want is to be pleasing to God. Ready for that? That was his ambition. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in his body according to what he has done, whether good quality or bad quality. Now, Paul does an interesting play on words here. Notice all will appear. All will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking to believers here. So all believers will appear. Your ambition had better be to please Christ because you're all going to appear. Everybody. But God's not going to judge us as a group. You're not going to say, well, you know, you're better than average in Valley Church. No. Each one. Do you notice that? Paul talks about the all, and then he zeroes in and he says, but each one will be recompensed. Boy, that's going to be a long time, isn't it? He's going to take every single person. He's going to evaluate everything he's ever done. And he's going to start the fire. The fire is the short part. Everyone, get in line, folks. He thought when he got to heaven, no more lines. But get in line. You want to be first? Who wants to be first? No, I don't have any volunteers. I want to be way down there at the end of the line. He's going to do it pretty fast. You're going to be surprised how fast he can do it. But I tell you something. It's every single individual. Now, in verse 10, he points out distinct motivations that he has to be consistent in this matter on earth. We all appear, the judgment seat of Christ. No exceptions, and each one recompensed according to the reward. Why? Therefore, when you see a therefore, always see what it's there for. See how it fits together? Therefore, in the light of all I've said about life and death, verses 1 through 8, therefore we have as our ambition to do nothing except what pleases Him. Why? Because we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We're involved in what God wants us to be involved in. We're doing His will. We know that God wants people to be persuaded to the gospel. And we get serious about that when we recognize as one of those things that will be evaluated and tested at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Paul speaking of himself and his ministry in verse 6, I've already been poured out as a drink offering. He knows time's short. He's going to be a sacrifice. He already sees himself as a drink offering poured out to be an offering to God. The time of my departure has come. Nero's about ready to take his head off. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now the word for crown is Stephanos. It's a laurel wreath placed upon the head of the athlete at the Bema seat. And that laurel wreath had a great significance to that person. There are a number of things that were important. First of all, it made him a citizen. If he was a slave, he was released from slavery. And as long as he had the laurel wreath, he didn't have to pay taxes. If that was done today, folks, we'd all try out for the Olympics, right? It wouldn't hurt to try. But that was a marvelous thing. It wasn't as though it was just a little laurel wreath here. Now, it's discounted as not being all that valuable as far as eternity is concerned, but as far as earth was concerned, this was a valuable commodity. Just a little laurel wreath, but it had great significance to the Greek and later to the Roman in regard to this. Now, the Scripture speaks of these rewards in terms of crowns. Let me give you a summary real quick. Crown of life for those that are loyal to Christ unto death, sometimes called the sufferer's crown. It's for undeserved suffering. When a person suffers undeservedly, he has the possibility of winning that crown if in the process he patiently endures that suffering. And James chapter 1, verse 12 speaks of it. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised for those that love him. You go on loving God and go on being patient, even though you're suffering unjustly, like Christ suffered on the cross unjustly. And the result will be that you will have this crown. You can see that that crown is designed for those that love God. And it's in spite of the undeserved suffering of trial. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, under the church of Smyrna, is spoken of there under the trials of the Caesars. And it says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. All right? So that's one of the crowns. Second crown, the crown of glory. That's the elder's crown. The shepherd's crown, given to men who faithfully feed and lead the flock. Feed, lead, and guard. Those are the three things in regard to the eldership. They are to feed the flock. They are to lead the flock. They are to guard the flock. 1 Peter 5:4 says, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive an unfading crown of glory. Number three, the crown of rejoicing. That's the soul winner's crown. Paul speaks of that in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? That is, those who come to Christ under His ministry, in other words. In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ is coming, for you are our glory and joy. Number four, the crown of righteousness. Special crown for those that live in the light of the soon return of the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future, crown of righteousness laid up for me, and not to me only, but to all who love the return of the Lord. Listen, the person who loves the return of the Lord isn't the person that sits in his chair saying, I love the return of the Lord. I love the return of the Lord. The person that loves the return of the Lord is the person who lives his life every moment and every day as though Jesus Christ were coming back in the next hour. Can I ask you a question? If you knew that Jesus Christ were coming back at 7 o'clock tonight, what would you do? Where would you be? What would you change? Those that love His appearing will do His will according to His word. Led by the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. And it's fascinating to live that your life that way. I just love what happened with Brother Lawrence. He was out in the garden hoeing his garden, which was his duty in the monastery. Hoeing his garden. Somebody came along and said, Brother Lawrence, if you knew that Jesus Christ were going to come today, what would you do? He said, I'd keep hoeing the garden. He said, well, that's not very spiritual, is it? But see, he knew he was doing what God wanted him to. And when you know that you're doing what God wants you to do, you don't have to wonder what you'd do if you knew He was coming back the next day. And people that live their lives that way love His appearing. Is there anybody where you've got a rift between you and them that you would make right if you knew Christ was coming back at 7 o'clock tonight? Would you spend your afternoon doing what you're going to do if you knew Christ was going to come back? You say, that's not fair. It's the Super Bowl today. I'm just asking. I'm not telling you. I'm just asking. Because I'll tell you something right now, if there's a rift between you and a brother, if there's hatred in your heart, I don't want to, I'll be ashamed that he's coming. If that's true. I want to make that right. Make sure I'm on praying ground and ready to go in that sense. I want to keep up to date. Live your life that way if you love his appearing. Then the crown incorruptible, crown for those that draw upon the resources God has provided, living a disciplined life, living victoriously in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I beat my body black and blue to make it my slave, lest haply after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. That word disqualified in the King James castaway is kind of misleading a little bit. It means actually to not pass the test. That's what it is. To be found of no value. The idea is the student may turn in a paper that represents poor work and he gets a failing grade. That's the concept here. We're going to be held accountable for every worthless deed we do. It will not meet the criteria. We'll suffer loss. The whole point is that Paul's saying people work like a fool to get this Stephanus that gives them tax exemption for the rest of their life. They work like a fool to get the Stephanus that gives them Roman citizenship. And yet that's only good for this life. We ought to work like a fool, considering the fact that we'll give account for everything we do according to the will and plan of God. Well, now with that in mind, quickly, go to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. Because you see, having said all of that, it comes right down to this. Paul picks up the theme he introduced in verse 3. He says there's a danger that the weaker brother is going to judge the other brother. He's going to make a distinction between him. The weaker brother is going to do that with the other brother. Why? Because the weaker brother says, I can't eat vegetables, I'm spiritual. He looks at the strong brother who knows that he can eat vegetables because God permits it. And he looks at him and he says, boy, he's not going to make it like I am because look what he's doing. All right? But there's a problem with the stronger brother, too, because it says that the stronger brother has a tendency to regard with contempt the weaker brother. He says, I'm eating my vegetables, and this guy, who cares about him? It's obvious he doesn't know his liberty in Christ. And he treats him like a second-class citizen. Who's right? They're both wrong. You got it? They're both wrong. Well, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God is going to sort it out. You don't have to. You say, but that guy plays golf on Sunday. Oh, big deal. God's going to sort it out. Do you know? Can you honestly say you know he's out of the will when he does that? Out of the will of God? You better not say yes, because you don't know. You're not smart enough. God's going to sort it out. If he is or isn't, it's not your business. Quit bullying people. You hear me? Quit bullying people. They do not live under your lordship. No one crowns you Lord. It's all you can do to get your own Stephanus, let alone be Lord. You do not have the ability, nor the understanding, nor the wisdom to judge another brother as to his motives. God does. You leave it to God. He'll take care of it. Don't judge your brother in regard to non-absolutes. You judge righteous judgment. If a person violates overtly, clearly Scripture, it should be dealt with. But don't judge a person in regard to non-absolutes. You're not to treat your brother with contempt in regard to non-absolutes. And the motivation for that is because we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Future tense, periestomai, but middle voice, it's to our advantage to stand there. The subject benefits from the action of the verb. Some will have a greater advantage, some will have a lesser advantage, but we will there receive at the throne of God the currency of heaven. And in order to prove his point, Paul uses a combination of Isaiah 49:18 and Isaiah 45:23. As I live, which means I swear by myself. God swears by himself because there's no other greater to swear by. As I live, every knee will bow, every tongue will give praise to God or openly confess to God. There's going to be no exception at all. The world's going to acknowledge Christ as Lord in His glory. Every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. There will be no doubt in that day as to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But the thing that should distinguish between the believer and the unbeliever in the world today is that the believer is one who voluntarily and willingly now surrenders to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and the unbeliever will do that in Judgment Day. They're all going to acknowledge His Lordship. The question is whether you trust Him enough to acknowledge His Lordship now and live your life to please Him now, or whether you're going to wait until some future day. Now let me say something very, very clear. If you are a believer in Christ, you should live your life not under the law, but under the Lordship of Christ, and you're going to be held accountable for that. But when you see the careless living among people today that are professing Christians and realize that they know little of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and they certainly know little of the real issue at the judgment seat of Christ, when you see that, you have to wonder whether they are saved at all. Matthew 13 tells us that in the church age, that there will be the sowing of tares among the wheat, and it's all going to look the same, and you're not going to be able to tell until the day of reaping. God's going to be able to sort it out. The church, even the best of churches, has apostasy in it. Professing believers who do not possess Jesus Christ. They will not be taken in the rapture. They will die in their sins. Disillusioned. Religious as all get out, which is the trump card of Satan. Religion. But they'll be lost. And I'll tell you something, it's frightening when you realize that. Another thing that Matthew 13 tells us is that there's going to be a great dragnet. It's going to drag people in. People are going to come to church sometimes because a particular church may be popular. And there's going to be garbage fish along with the good fish, and God's going to sort it out. And only you know whether you're the real thing or whether you're phony. If you think that the better you work, the harder you work, that you are going to be the real thing somehow, you're wrong. It's never going to work. The real thing has come by grace through faith and no other means. Only by grace through faith. But if you are here today and you know Jesus Christ as Savior, I want you to get this. You're sure you're saved. But you do not live every moment of your life to please God. And in as much as you do not live your life totally to please God, you are acting like an unbeliever. And the day of reckoning will come at the Bema. And that gives us a good motivation and a reason to get mature and grow as much as we possibly can and get to know the Lord and know how to draw upon His resources and all of the things that are involved that make the Christian life work. Because I'll tell you something, a lot of you are spinning your wheels, wasting a whole lot of time doing things that you think are somehow going to matter, and they're going to be burned up in a moment of time, and you're going to be left with empty hands. The thing that we have to face today is whether or not we're going to live our lives to please God. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and He shows me His plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been, and see how I blocked Him here and checked Him there and would not yield my will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though He loves me still. He would have me rich, but I stand here poor, stripped of all but His grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down a path I can't retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears I cannot shed. And I'll cover my face with my empty hands. And I'll bow my uncrowned head. Let's pray. I know it's late. is a message that had to be preached today. It's more important than the Super Bowl. It's more important than anything we might do. These next few moments are crucial in your life. Because I want to bring you today to a point of decision. It's not a cure-all. It's not some magic involved in it. But I think that it's important for us to come face-to-face once in a while with an evaluation, a self-evaluation on this earth. Because if we don't do it here, it's going to be done there. I can't do it for you. I can't judge you. You can't do it for someone else. Parents can't do it for their children. Children can't do it for their parents. You have to do it. And I think it's good at a time like that to come to a place of new resolve, no matter how many resolves we've made in the past. It's quite simple, really. The question is, are you willing today to take a stand and say, by God's grace, as God helps me, I want to live every moment of my life to please Him. Now, I'm not saying you're going to do that perfectly. I'm just saying that we need to come to that resolve, to that decision. God will take us as our word and He'll begin to poke us here and poke us there to make sure we understand what He wants us to do. But what I'm asking is this, and I want you to know I'm standing, all right? I'm already standing. I'm already saying this. If I were sitting where you are, I would stand again, even though I stood in the first service this morning. Because what I'm asking, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet if you today are willing to say to God, God, no matter what happens, if You'll give me the strength and the power, I want my life to be pleasing to You. I don't want anything else. I just want to be pleasing to You. That's my ambition. If you're willing to do that today, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet right now. Do you realize, my friends, that on this day, we are a part of a group of people, well over 98% of the adults and young people in this church, who have stood to their feet saying, the light of the judgment seat of Christ, I want my life every moment to be pleasing to God. I'll tell you something. That is awesome when you think of the implications of it. It's one of those things, one of those occasions where you hardly know what God is trying to do in our midst. But I know this, that this was important today. It was important that we make whatever sacrifices are necessary to be a part of what God is doing. He wants to do something. He wants to break through all of the facade and hypocrisy that is found so often in our churches. He wants to do something real in our hearts. And it begins with a decision like this. We'll pray to the end that God Himself will do a special work in our heart and help us to begin to evaluate priorities and get this thing squared away. And for goodness sakes, put behind us the second guessing of whether people are following through with it or not. The only way we could ever evaluate that is if they are involved in overt sin. We have to leave it to God. My, what a decision you've made today. I'm going to ask the rest of you to stand with us. I'm just going to say this. It really wasn't related until during the service this morning. I realized how closely related it really is. God laid on my heart to begin a series of messages, which we will preach when we're able on Sunday night for the next few months, on building the church God's way. And the thing that is so vital is that there are pieces of the puzzle that help us to know what to do to build up the body of Christ, edify the body of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk tonight about doing it with encouragement. Something that is needed after a decision like this is we need to be involved in each other's lives in encouraging each other to do what we've said we're going to do.